Okay, 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. We'll start with Hezekiah tonight, a very prominent king. And I'm just going to do these 8 verses tonight and limit myself there. 2 Kings 18, verse 1. Now it came about in the 3rd year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, or Abby. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Let's pray. Lord, it's refreshing tonight to see Hezekiah. We know he was a man, and he has various things said here that of his life that we're not looking at tonight. But Lord, we see your verdict on him through your Holy Spirit, that this was a good king. We're grateful, Lord, for that. We wish we had such things as good leaders. And I pray, Lord, we would, that you would bring to faith these who have great responsibility to lead and yet do not do so by your hand. I pray, Lord, you'd have mercy upon our land. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The devil, as we know, hates God. It's like he's it's never any different than that. That's his standard disposition. And he remains constantly irritated with the presence and spread of the Word of God. Every other media is allowable. Every other book might win awards. The Word of God is hated. Now, it's the best selling, we're told, year after year. And the Gideons pass out a bunch of them to good fruit. But the Word of God is opposed. Now, the devil is not against ideology, against something that is a philosophy or a belief system. What the devil is against is truth. Lies, he's great with that. Plenty of books for that. But Jesus said that in the devil, no truth abides. John 8:44, speaking to the Pharisees, he said, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That's the character of the devil. There is no truth in him. It's, even in our society, we have a bunch of people who are very crooked, but usually you'll find some truth, even if it's just what's your name. No truth in the devil. When he speaks a lie, it's right from his very nature. And those who are children of the devil do the same. It's not hard to understand the utter absence of truth in this world when the devil is the God of this world. When people are giving their allegiance to the devil, well, then you're not going to have truth. It's when there is reformation or revival that you see truth come back. And even thinking truthful things is under attack in our society. You can't even stand and pray silently in front of an abortion clinic. People are getting locked up for years for that. It's absolutely ludicrous and unjust. And God notices all that. And through the ages, the Word of God has received all manner of virulent attacks, and much more in our present age. But it's been going on for a long time. Age of Reason, the Renaissance Age. All these things have cast a critical eye upon the Word of God. It's attacked on the basis of science, which is funny about what science has become today. There's a bunch of opinions that people have. But science teaches that we always see around us just popped up one day, happened just suddenly by that constructive mode of an explosion. And here we all are. The Bible's attacked on the basis of sexuality now. Now that we've learned that life is not so simple as we once thought, that there was a male and a female. But now there's an indeterminate amount of genders and a bunch of appropriate sexual expression, just basically whatever you want to do. It's attacked because of its age. The Bible's too old, we're told, to be a book for contemporary times. Anything the Bible would say, we're told, is just outdated. These things don't work today. We need something fancier. We need laws of Congress. That'll fix it. It's attacked because of its absolute claims. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That's too strict and absolute. We're much laid back and open to these days to a whole area of truths, and we shouldn't be, real exclusive in that regard. It's attacked on the basis of geography and history and psychology. The psychology part is basically psychology has tried to take over the healing principles of the Word of God, that by reasoning and philosophy and talking and counseling and laying on a couch and giving air to your griefs, you might be healed. The word to the soul, psychology, but that's completely inappropriate. Geography, history, people look back and they think that today we can see history better than the Bible could when it was written during that time. It's dismissed because of the presence of miracles. Oh, miracles. We're a closed system, they say. People can't walk on water, raise the dead. So all that stuff is just, made up. It's filled with errors, we're told. Let me note, though, that errors these days means something I disagree with. Hate speech is something I don't want to hear. It's not in itself that. We're told we should not have portions of Scripture on display in public places, in schools. Much better to have these new opinions of blooming idiots taught from the earliest age to children so that they would know how to corrupt their minds way before we used to have to be old enough to have that done to us. Bottom line is, if you don't love God and don't want to hear from him, then the Bible is a terribly unreliable bunch of pages that are better ignored than read. So we know and believe that the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's the Word of God. It's not just by a product of the hand of men. Men penned it. Men use their own style even. Use their own vocabulary. Use their times. But God, by the Holy Spirit, inspired, breathed out, essentially, the Word of God. It was copied, written down and copied, so that we have the, not the original manuscripts, which could not have survived all this time, but copies and copies and copies of the originals, which function as original manuscripts as far as we're concerned, because they're copied very carefully. However, having said all that, we come in our passage tonight to possibly the most serious charge of doubt that could ever be laid on the Bible. What I just read you in these eight verses, and yes, we've seen some parallels to it before, but I just have not bravely faced it until now. We've seen it. It makes some people view the veracity, the truthfulness of the Bible with even more doubt. But I can't shy away from it any longer. It's just too plain here to ignore. We see it in this king. So I'm going to go ahead and say what people are saying as the worst evidence, or the best, depending on your point of view, of the unreliability of the scriptures. How could the Bible be true when we're told here in this passage that there was a leader that was good? How's that even possible? How can we even embrace the concept? A leader, not good in the sense of his policies, good in his heart. A good man. Someone who, verse 3 says, did right in the sight of the Lord. Not in the sight of his party, not in the sight of his voters, not in the sight of his family, in the sight of the Lord. So that when the Lord saw what he did, this is Hezekiah, verse 1, the son of Ahaz, he was, we're told, someone who did right in the sight of the Lord. Verse 5 tells us he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. So that, verse 5 goes on, after him there was none among him, among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. That's a long way to say he was the best of all who came after and all who came before. He was a pinnacle of moral goodness. He clung to the Lord, verse 6 says, and he did not depart from following him. He kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. I guess it's not a very strange thing, but it happens just about every time somebody gets into power, they change. Now, sometimes they don't change, which is not good. But often they change what they were saying. If they were good, if they were a little bit good, they just dispense of all of that. And I'm speaking about what is typical. This is why when we see something here that says, here was a king who was good, people go, oh, no way. But he was a good king. And he was stubbornly good and uniquely good. How could he do it? A good king. How can the Bible be of God, people say, with such a stunning statement, so out of line with modern realities? You know, those in leadership are to be prayed for and supported. Christians do that. We're the ones that can pray. The support matter can come from a wider range. But we're used to corrupt and evil leaders. We're used to leaders who lead for their own glory and not for the glory of God. We know that leaders use God to keep up their image to those who believe in God. But most leaders have no time for God whatsoever. Now, there are exceptions. But those who reach the highest powers of governing usually have no place for God at all in their plans. We're used to leaders who run roughshod over innocent lives and never truly seek God for success in their leadership role. They trust to their own wisdom, to their advisors. We expect with leaders today suffering among the citizenry from their bad leadership. Things are going to cost more. There's going to be more injustice, true injustice. While the leaders themselves are among the most privileged and pampered in society. Now, we expect them to lie whenever their lips move. We expect them to promise things and then shortly thereafter violate all the promises they've made. Because it's a show. I don't even think this is a political comment. I think this is just obvious. This is current events all across the spectrum. We're accustomed to leaders who must be picked up after. I think some of the most effective responses to the leaders we've had in recent years is just to do everything the opposite of what they did, to pick up after them. So how can it be? Hezekiah, a good leader. First of all, note here who his daddy is. Verse 1, he is the son of Ahaz, king, became king and reigned in Jerusalem for 25 years. He was 25 years old and reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother is mentioned. He did not get that from his dad. His dad, we're told in 2 Kings 16, verse 2, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what is right, was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through the fire as a sacrifice, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. And it's a great help to have a godly father. Fathers are supposed to be godly. Fathers are supposed to lead their families in godliness. They're supposed to set an example, set the pace in what the family is to be. The lack of godly fathers is a lot of the reason for many of the problems we have in our society. But it's no excuse for a son to turn out bad, nor do they have to. Now, perhaps his mother had a great influence on him. She's mentioned Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. But whatever the reason, it wasn't because of his dad, unless he just rebelled against his dad. Sometimes that happens. Because we're told what his dad did in his reign, it looks like Hezekiah did the opposite. Verse 4, he removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He did what people do, what kings do, when they really want to stop something. He didn't just slide it off to the side. He destroyed it. Even something of great historical interest. You know, Moses held the serpent up and that had been turned into an idol. Had given a name. burned incense to it. This is just no end to the superstition of mankind. So Hezekiah did what I was been saying for a while, the next president should do, or the next governor should do, or the next mayor should do. Just undo everything that went was wrong before. That'll keep you busy for a long time. He did that. He reversed course, removed the obstacles. So he has a great start, 25 years old, 29 years of a reign. He also does have a father that he can emulate favorably, David. David, of course, we know was not a perfect man, neither was Hezekiah. But we're told in verse 3 that when he did right in the sight of the Lord, it was according to all that his father David had done. David was a man after God's own heart. David sought the Lord. David worshiped the Lord. David depended upon the Lord. And so it is here that Hezekiah followed in that way, according to the example that David set. Now, the Bible emphasizes that every person, leaders too, but every person should make the proper choice to follow the Lord. Hezekiah evidences that. He trusted in the Lord. The Lord does not force evil on kings. There's plenty of evil in us without the Lord doing it. And the Bible says the Lord would not cause evil, and to say so would be blasphemous. He's not the author of evil. And we know that if a person does righteousness, that person does so on the basis of God alone. God enables this King Hezekiah to do what is right. He instills this grace in him so that Hezekiah, even though he makes the right choices, cannot say, I on my own chose to follow the Lord. This is the grace of God to him. So it's plain that God alone turns kings to righteousness. But there's a responsibility that must be seriously upheld in every person. We all have a responsibility, regardless of external obstacles, regardless of how the world's example is completely the opposite of what God would have us do. We are still to follow the Lord's example, to follow the Lord's will. It's a grave error when people claim that the Lord led them to do something which the Bible says is wrong. That's on us. So Hezekiah here made the right decisions, made the right choices by the grace of God. So he directed his way to the Lord's way. Our children must do that, because that's the way they get grounded. Our children, I've mentioned several times, we need to instill in our children as best we can the desire to know the Word of God and to walk with God from an early age, to seek the Lord early, that they be kept from all these influences that war against their souls, that they be shielded from that. Parents in the church can help them. But there has to be in children a willingness and a choice to follow the Lord, or we'll just be spinning our wheels. We can't make them do it. We can set the standards and have them read or whatever. We can set them on their way, but that's our job. Their job then is to take hold of it, but we must do our part. Parents have to labor over this point before their children wander off on their own and go their own way, their own destructive way. I appreciate here how the New American Standard translates verse 6. where it says he clung to the Lord. It means he held fast to the Lord. He didn't float away by neglect. He wasn't pulled away by conformity to the world. He wasn't knocked down by a crisis or a challenge or attack to dislodge him from that. He clung to it. Whenever I've had to go up high on things, I remember going up on a chairlift at Six Flags or somewhere a long time ago. You talk about clinging, I did that. I clung to the chairlift. I held it firm because I didn't want to have any falling out there. So our children need to be grounded, and you have to cling to the Lord and grasp the truth and hold on to it and not float away from it or be intimidated off of it. Another way that is stated here is that he trusted in the Lord. It's unsaid, but it's practical that when people disobey the Lord, they are not trusting in him, meaning they don't believe that what he's told them in a practical sense is good for them or the best for them to do or be. That what God is saying as the best way to carry out your life is not, in fact, the best way to carry out your life. And so they will choose their own way because they believe that that is a more trustworthy way, and they are better to know that than God himself. Now, nobody says that, but this is the practical application of the fact that if you don't trust the Lord, well, then you don't walk in his way because you don't believe it's actually the right way or the best way. It's beyond obvious that the Lord knows what is best for us. He made us. And we don't act on feelings. We act upon truth and trust in the Lord who gave the truth to us. But when you go on feelings, you won't trust the Lord when the feelings vary from the truth. The Lord is more desirous of moral success than political success. Now, we have to, grade on a curve for our leaders because we don't have any really righteous leaders. I'm trying to think of one right now, and I'm coming up short. Most leaders operate on the principle that results are king. If they have to lie to get results, they do that. If they have to oppress to get results, they do that. Something that would get them voted for again or make them some money. And we very often see in the kings of Israel and Judah that their evil contributed, or their righteousness contributed to their political success. Their success as civil rulers or as a national leader coincide with whether or not the Lord is with them. Verse 7, regarding Hezekiah, the Lord was with him, we're told. He clung to the Lord, and the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. Now, God is not obliged to make our way smooth in every case, but a big bulk of our problems in society is that we have brought trouble on ourselves by forsaking the Lord. We're not made for that. Our society is not made for that. It's always going to be bad. So, a connection here between Hezekiah, who pursued the Lord, clung to the Lord, followed the Lord, trusted in the Lord, and he had success. I'm just laying out the character here. We'll look at some of the things he did later, but there are a few things are mentioned. He rebelled against the king of Assyria, verse 7 tells us, did not serve him. He defeated the Philistines to a great extent, says as far as Gaza and its territory from watchtower to fortified city. He had success in battle. All the kings battled. I mean, David was supposed to be battling when he was home with Bathsheba, you know. And when he did that, you kept on the offensive. You kept the enemy from gaining foothold in your land, and you needed the Lord's help, and he had success in that. He was a good king. I began by noting how hard it is to imagine a good leader. We can imagine it because we can imagine our Lord Jesus, who was a perfect leader. We can imagine how God administrates in this world. He never makes a mistake and is never unjust. But the word we're looking for in human leaders is uncommon. It's uncommon to find a truly righteous leader in the fear of God. Power corrupts those who already have the seed of corruption inside. We're already leaning toward corruption when we're brought into this world. Give us a little power, and that fans the flame of corruption, and it just gets worse. That's why so many who go to Washington are corrupted within the first couple of days. Most who get elected get worse the farther they go along. It's much easier to follow feelings than principles. You've probably noticed that so many elected leaders are very squishy on principles. Now, they're waiting to see what the polls say, and then they'll follow that way, and when the polls change, they'll go that way. That's being called, you know, waving in the breeze. And it's harder to trust and do good in anticipation of good things coming later. We always like the quick fix. If it feels good, do it. So that's why we pray for the salvation of leaders. And again, leaders can only do the job they're supposed to do in the sight of God and in the benefit of man if they know the Lord. That's the only way they can reach their potential. That's the only place where we would find that they are actually making a great place for the worship and service of God and of truth. Left to themselves, they destroy themselves and everybody under them. And it's not just today. It's been always. We're in back in here in, you know, thousands of years ago in the time of the kings of Israel and Judah. We see it there. Certainly was true in the Caesars, in Rome, all throughout history. The nation that God exalts is that nation whose God is the Lord. Let's relish this fact. You won't be able to look out and see it, but let's relish the fact that the grace of God provides good kings, that they can exist. Let's not give up on praying for them. They can exist. They can succeed by the grace of God. And we see that Hezekiah is one of these kings. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Hezekiah. Thank you for what we see about him. We pray, Lord, as we learn more about him, we will also have hope in the leaders of our time. Lord, even if it's one in 10,000, Lord, you can save 10,000 if you would. We look at it with our own lack of power. And Lord, we can't imagine good leaders abounding in the world. But Lord, it can happen. And I pray, Lord, by your grace, we'll see it. But in the meantime, Lord, may we rejoice and have hope and be compelled to pray more that these kinds of leaders be in power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.